Well, congregation, in the last message that we considered from the Heidelberg Catechism, we considered the question, are all men then saved through Christ? You remember that we had gone down that road where the Heidelberg Catechism has shown us the misery of man, which of course is because of the sin of man. And the sin of man implies guilt, and guilt implies punishment and judgment and wrath from God. That is the path upon which we have walked. And you'll remember that then we came to that happy place in the catechism where there was a mediator presented. Our Lord Jesus Christ, says the catechism. Well, we have texts in the Bible that teach us that as in Adam all died, so in Christ are all made alive. And naturally, right, the question then arises, are all men then saved in Christ, even as they were lost in Adam? And the catechism says, no, only those who are engrafted into Christ by a true faith and receive all his benefits with a believing heart or with true faith. Well, then naturally, that question leads to this question, which is before us this evening. What is true faith? In congregation, I can't help but think that the ministry of Covenant United Reformed Church and of really any church begins and ends here tonight. What must I do to be saved? And what is true faith? This is, congregation, of everything presented in this pulpit, of everything that we consider, it all comes down to this, doesn't it? You know, preachers a lot of times will say, now this is the most important subject we have to consider. And they say that about many different things, don't they? But tonight I say, in all sincerity, that this really is the most important thing you will ever consider in your life. What is true faith? Because this congregation is going to make the difference, now hear me, between an eternity of torment and an eternity of bliss. Everything rides on this, that we know what is true faith. And so, congregation, I don't think we need any more motivation than that. What is true faith? Because truly, this will separate the sheep from the goats on that great and final day of God's judgment. And so I urge you, with all the love of my heart, and as the whole church would urge you, to give your serious consideration to this subject. Now, the catechism has asked us, what is true faith? And you know now that, and you see that in my introduction there, are all saved by Christ is the question, can be looked at from the human perspective, which is what we're going to do this evening. What is true faith, right? True faith, right, is an act of the human soul. It is what people do. It is an act, right? God doesn't believe for us. Now, we also saw last week that the only reason some believe the gospel and some don't is because God has done a work in their soul prior to that, right? That's the work of regeneration, which we so highly prize in our churches, right? A person doesn't believe the gospel and then he's regenerated. Then he receives a new heart. No, a person receives a new birth from God. And as a result of that, he believes the gospel. So our catechism then is going to proceed here to look at this from the human perspective. We know that there's also the divine perspective, isn't there? There is the divine perspective that God himself calls sinners by his effectual call and works faith in their heart. That's the divine perspective, right? What God does. And so you can focus on either of those two things, right? Both of them are critical. But in terms of where we are going to go this evening, it is going to look at the human perspective. What is faith? What is it that God requires from his children? What must they do to be saved? So it can be looked at from the human or the divine perspective. Now, when we read the catechism question and answer that's given to us here, what is true faith? We read that true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. Now, I'll just point out to you that we have that phrase in the question, in the answer, right? Which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, right? There is more the focus on the divine perspective, what God does. He works that faith in us. Remember last week we had the verse, right, that it is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the new birth comes by the Spirit of God. So you see that also in the answer. But still the focus in that answer, isn't it, is on faith. That it's a knowledge, that it's a holding as true or an assent, and that it is a trust. Now, what we are going to do then is to continue to this next point of dissecting saving faith. Because our catechism gives us these three parts of saving faith. And I have to say, congregation, already I'm a little hesitant to proceed with this. Because it's always the nature of the case that we make things more complicated than the Scripture would make them to be. And we talked about that two weeks ago, right? We talked about how simple the gospel is. Remember the text then was, as many as received him, to them he gave eternal life. As many as received him. And now you can say, well, preacher, now you're going to go and you're going to talk about what there has to be this knowledge and there has to be this holding as true and you're going to dissect and cut this all out. That's what you theologians are always doing. You're always making things more complicated. And that's a just accusation in many respects. And I'm sure I fall prey to it as much as any. But there's also the other side, dear friends. And that is that as Christians, we have a responsibility and I think we have even a desire, don't we, to examine the experience of salvation that we have. We do have this desire to look more deeply into it, to understand it more. I think that's just almost like the natural scientific mind, right? That we want to examine our understanding of salvation more deeply. We want to look at it more closely and to understand it better. And really, when you look in the history of the church, right, from the very beginning of Christianity, right, people have done that. The Apostle Paul was a man with a powerful mind. And he led the way for us here, didn't he? He is the one who taught us so many things. And with his powerful mind, right, he would dive deeply into things, sometimes so deeply that we can't really follow him, right? But then in the age of the church fathers, right, with the great church father Augustine, he wanted to know these things. He wanted to examine them. Why? Because there was a guy over here named Pelagius who was claiming something entirely different. And that led Augustine then, by the Spirit of God, to dive more deeply into these things, to define it more exactly and more precisely. And of course, always with one eye on the Scripture, right? Because it's ultimately the Word of God that we're trying to understand better. But all throughout the ages of the church, when you get to Thomas Aquinas and his vast volumes of scholastic theology, and then you come to the Reformation with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, right? And all the forefathers that we love and that we read and that we cherish so highly, right? They dove deeply into these things. So again, I want to avoid, on the one hand, overcomplicating things. I want to follow the Bible's approach too, right? I put that in the notes there, the Bible's approach. Jesus just says, follow me. As many as received him. It's very simple, isn't it? But on the other side, right, we want to encourage that kind of deep reflection upon our experience of salvation, what it is that we ourselves experience, but again, always with an eye to the Word of God and to let the Word of God define our experience and even sometimes to rebuke our experience, to correct our experience. You know that today, a person's experience is almost sacrosanct, right? You can't say anything. Or even if a person says, I'm a man or a woman, we're supposed to respect it. But the Word of God comes with truth. And so we look at our own experience of salvation in the light of the Word of God. And we understand it more deeply and better and with more glory and honor to the God who gives it to us. So again, I just want to state that I don't want to overcomplicate things. Our children should be able to understand these things. But also, we want to reflect deeply about what God has given us. So our catechism then gives us a knowledge and a holding as true, and then that wholehearted trust. And what I would like to do this evening then is to lay that catechism next to what we have in the experience of the jailer, as given us in Acts chapter 16. Now, this is even a little difficult because we come to this first step then, or this first element, this first aspect of true saving faith. And our catechism says it is a sure knowledge. Now, we read about this jailer. Now, let me say a few things about this jailer. The jailer would likely have been a retired Roman soldier, trained to do one thing, to kill. A Roman soldier was a human butcher. And I'm not trying to be humorous this evening. I'm trying to tell you the truth. A Roman soldier was trained to be hard and cruel. Compassion, sympathy, love, mercy were things that were to be utterly eliminated from his psyche. He had one focus in his life, and that was to kill and to follow the orders of his superiors. This was not a man who was kind and gentle. This was a man who knew brutality. He was a barbarian in one sense. Actually, you could say he was a civilized barbarian. That's a contradiction, I know, but he was a man who was trained by the Romans to be savage and to be brutal. That's the jailer. And yet somehow this jailer came to a knowledge of what Paul was preaching. And we know that because we know he came later to believe it. And so we have to fill in here in the story, don't we? Because the account doesn't tell us how he came to this knowledge. Was it the case that the jailer perhaps heard the Apostle Paul preach? Now that's possible, but it just seems highly unlikely that a man like that would have had even the time of day for the gospel of a crucified king. The Romans had no time for that. The Romans gloried in power. The Romans gloried in power. And the Christian gospel is the contradiction of that. So it's hard to believe that the jailer would have had any time of day to hear the Apostle Paul preach. Is it possible, though, that perhaps the jailer heard Paul preaching and teaching in the prison? After all, we do read that Paul was singing and praying. Is it perhaps possible also that they were speaking together of the things of the gospel? Well, I think we can say, based on this account, that in some way, shape, or form, the jailer came to know and to understand at least the principles of Paul's preaching, the very basic principles of the gospel. Now, I think we can also say that he would have heaped contempt upon it. He would have scoffed and rebuked and held it up for reproach and laughter. It would have been folly to him. But in some way, shape, or form, he must have come to know these things. But then point number three on my outline, the catechism teaches us that one important, one essential element of true saving faith is that we hold as true. In other words, there's an assent, there's an agreement. The jailer would have understood the principles of the gospel, but he sure wouldn't have agreed with it or given his assent to it. He would have held it up for scorn. In the same way, I suppose that most of us here understand the principles of communism. And yet we do not hold it as true, right? We understand it, we know it, we have that knowledge, but we don't hold it as true, we don't agree with it, we deny it. Well, now, in the same way, the jailer would have known the gospel, at least some small part of the gospel. But then there came that dreadful earthquake. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, says in verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Dear congregation, what a thunderclap that must have been in the mind of the jailer, when suddenly he realized that these two prisoners who he had, that what they were speaking was true. And suddenly the jailer went in a moment's time. And is this a miracle? Yes, it's certainly a miracle. And can I explain every part of this? I certainly can. How the man went from a Roman soldier to a believer is something only God can understand. But the scripture very clearly teaches us that at the moment of this earthquake, this man changed from an unbeliever to holding as true. Suddenly, whatever he had heard from the Apostle Paul about the sin of the human race and of their guilty condition before God, congregation, suddenly his mind made a 180 turn. And suddenly this earthquake put an end to his unbelief and brought him into faith. And God used that earthquake to shake this man to the core. You know, I think about all the path, congregation, that we've traveled through the Heidelberg Catechism already. All the path of the sin and the misery and the guilt of man. All the time that we spent here in this pulpit talking about, is there any possible way that lost man can be restored to God's fellowship and favor again? And we spent hours here talking about that, didn't we? Well, God brought all that in a single moment into the heart of this man with a massive thunderclap and with this earthquake and with a shaking of the prison. Now again, how much this man really understood, I'm sure it was very small. I'm sure it was very low. But he understood enough, and he certainly understood the language of that earthquake. And of course, the Romans were already a very suspicious people, and no doubt, whatever idea he may have had about God and the other gods of the Roman pantheon, this earthquake shook this man and brought his mind to see that the gospel that Paul preached was true. And he came to believe it. And now by believing, I mean he came to agree with it, to give his assent to it in his own mind. I come then to the fourth point here, a wholehearted trust. The Catechism has taught us that true faith is not only a sure knowledge, which the jailer would have had by some way that is mysterious to us, but also by the earthquake he had come to hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. And for the jailer, that would have been whatever preaching he may have heard from Paul. But then the Catechism says it is also a wholehearted trust. A wholehearted trust. And congregation, I believe then that we see that in verse 33. And he took them, that is the jailer took them, that is Paul and Silas, that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Oh, what, can you imagine, congregation, you can't get your mind around just how radical a change what happened in the life of this man when he went from being a Roman soldier to a believer in Christ. And can you see the picture? Again, I don't know how he was baptized. More than likely, he was taken to a river. And he stood there in that river with the water flowing around him. And perhaps the person who baptized him, whether it was Paul or Silas, took him and immersed him. That may have been the case. Perhaps, as many of the pictures show us from that time, the water was poured over his head. And whatever way it may have happened, congregation, this man gave himself over to Jesus Christ. And all that was represented there in that baptism, that this man made a full surrender of himself to Jesus Christ. And the baptism was a picture of that, that he stood there in that river, or he stood there in that water, whatever it may have been, and the water came down upon him, and he was cleansed. And that was a wholehearted trust. He came to agree with his mind by the earthquake. But in baptism, he testified to all those who were seeing that he gave himself heart and soul to Jesus Christ. All that was represented in the waters of baptism. What a beautiful picture, congregation, as the jailer with his whole family gathered around Paul and Silas and listened to the instruction. Before, they must have laughed it to scorn. What is this? Why would I want to hear about a crucified man? But now they're all ears. They're all ears as they sit at Paul and Silas's feet and drink in the truth of the gospel. What an amazing event that must have been in the life of that jailer. A wholehearted trust. You know, I heard a minister one time, he said that there was the Niagara Falls. And I've never seen this done, but perhaps it's possible that they had stretched a cable across that chasm there through which the Niagara River flows. And this man would take a wheelbarrow and he would push that wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls and turn around at the other end and come back. Well, he did it. And people watched him do it. They saw with their own eyes that he went all the way across that cable. And he turned around and came back. They all saw it. They all, you might say, held as true that this man could do it. They saw him do it. until the man came to somebody in the audience and said, "Now you, get in the wheelbarrow. I'll wheel you across the Niagara Falls." Well, that was a different thing altogether. That required a wholehearted trust, didn't it? And that was a bridge too far for that man in the audience. He wasn't going to get pushed across that chasm. You see how a person can know? They can hold as true, right? They can agree with the gospel. But now this wholehearted trust, that's a step, isn't it? That's another step. That is a wholesale surrender of a person to give themselves into the hands of Jesus Christ. Or in the case of what I just said, to put themselves in that wheelbarrow and themselves agree to be pushed across on that cable. Well, a wholehearted trust. Here, congregation, then we have in a living and a full color story, right? Placed before us these elements of true saving faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. In the picture of, or in the story of this man, the jailer. Well, I'd like to make some points of application on that. And in the first place, I'd like to consider answers, because the question that we put above the sermon this evening is, what must I do to be saved? And you know that there's a variety of answers that are given in the church today. And we have to consider them. We have to weigh these answers, congregation, because everything's at stake here, as I said previously. If you go wrong on this, you go wrong on everything. Everything is wrong. And so we must get this right. We must understand the nature of true saving faith. In the Roman Catholic Church, you ask the priest, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, "Come to the waters of baptism, because when you are baptized, that very water will wash away your sins." Congregation, anybody who relies on that gospel, it's no gospel at all, but anybody who relies upon that answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" will go lost. Is baptism a precious and wonderful thing? It certainly is. But it is not the washing away of your sins. And the water does not wash away the sin of your soul. We saw how beautiful a thing baptism was here in the jailer. And you know what? You're going to see in each of these answers that I give you tonight, an element of truth, a kernel of truth, as it were, but so perverted by man and twisted to our own destruction. And so baptism is not the answer of what must I do to be saved. In many evangelical churches around us today, we will hear that a person makes a decision for Jesus. They come forward, they sign a card, or they meet with a counselor, and they are walked through three steps of whatever it may be, and they come to make this decision for Jesus. Now, congregation, does true faith involve a decision? Absolutely. No question about it. No question about it. But as we saw, the catechism takes us beyond just making a simple decision for Jesus. Right? There is that wholesale surrender, that wholehearted trust in the Savior that is at the essence of true saving faith. There are other churches in the Reformed world, let's come even closer now, in the Reformed world, there are those churches that say you must pass through a specific experience, or perhaps a specific set of experiences in a prescribed order. First this, then that, and then this. But where do we read this in the Bible, congregation? Is that the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That you must wait until you experience this or that. Now, is experience a very precious part of our salvation? Again, of course, it is such a wonderful thing. Nobody is saved without some kind of experience. We're not robots. But nor do we answer the question, what must I do to be saved? By laying out a series of experiences through which we must pass if we're ever going to be truly saved. That is a false answer to the question that is at the head of our sermon this evening. Well, there are others also in the Reformed faith who take actually quite a completely the opposite. And they say, well, you are already saved. You were saved from your birth. You are elect. You are regenerate. Why are you worrying about your salvation? You're saved. You must not ask the question, what must I do to be saved? God already loves you. You are in this church. You were born into a Christian family. You received the sign and the seal of baptism. also, congregation, a perversion of this question, what must I do to be saved? Outside of the Reformed world, you will hear some people that you will adopt a certain lifestyle. And again, now I think about certain Amish and Hutterite and Mennonite communities, right? Who say you will adopt a certain lifestyle, you will dress a certain way, you will act a certain way, you will live like this, and you will adopt the standards of this community. And very sadly, again, congregation, we have to say that that is not an adequate biblical answer to the question of what must I do to be saved. And so we come to the scriptures, which teach us in such simple language, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And wrapped up in that word believe, dear friends, are these three things that the Catechism has given us, this knowledge, this assent, and this trust. And beyond that, we dare not go. That when a person and when a sinner sees himself to be lost and guilty before God and comes and takes refuge in Jesus Christ, that all his sins are forgiven him. He receives all the benefits of being joined to Christ by that simple faith. And that is the answer, congregation, that we must always land on when we ask this all-important question. And when we stand before God one day, only one thing is going to matter, whether we're in Christ or out of Christ. We heard that this morning, in Adam or in Christ. And the only way to get in Christ is by faith, by this simple, uncomplicated faith, this trust, this putting our trust in Jesus. Now, I gave you that quote there from John Owen, the old Puritan writer. And I find that quote, every word of it, to be so full. Actually, this wasn't Owen's definition of faith. He's actually quoting someone else here. But isn't that a striking comment there, dear friends? What is faith? The flight of a penitent sinner unto the mercy of God in Christ. How I wish, dear friends, that we would take that definition home with us and lay it before the Lord and pray over that. Lord, I am a penitent sinner. And I fly the flight of a penitent sinner. I fly to your mercy. Mercy made possible because of what Christ has done. What a beautiful quote that is. Maybe it's beautiful because it's a picture, isn't it? The flight. You can see him running. How that fits the experience of the jailer when he came trembling into the prison and fell before Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, fly to the mercy of God in Christ, and you'll find salvation and forgiveness there. So, wrong answers and the right answer. I come to my second point of application, and this is a larger point. I hope I have time to make this, but congregation, there's something in this text which up till this point I've not yet focused on. But it's repeated so many times in these verses that I must draw your attention to it. If you would take your Bible, please, if you don't have it already, and look at verse 31. And follow me very closely here. But look at the apostle's language in verse 31. And notice the reference to the jailer's family. Notice the reference to the jailer's family. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household or your family. So there it is in verse 31. Now let's go to verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. Another reference to the jailer's family. Now let's go to verse 33. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. He and all his. Again, another reference to his family. He and his whole household, his whole family. And then finally, verse 34. And here you have to pay very careful attention. And he brought them into his house, and he, that is the jailer, set food before them, and he, singular, he rejoiced greatly. And then notice, having believed, that's a participle. You might not know what a participle is, that's fine, but just know that that is a singular participle. That's referring also that the jailer himself, singularly, he, believed in God. And then notice, with his whole household, with his whole family. Every single time in these verses in our text, in verse 31, 32, 33, and 34, there is a reference to the jailer and his family. Now, I don't believe that's purely coincidental. Of course, it's not coincidental, right? The words of God are all given there for a reason. But this is given us to teach us something, dear friends. This is given to teach us something. And I have to believe that the Apostle Paul would have sat down with the jailer himself and said, "Jailer, listen. The gospel that I'm preaching to you is not simply for you. This gospel that I'm preaching doesn't just come to you. It's wonderful that you've believed the gospel. But when you believe the gospel, your whole family is wrapped up in that as well. Your whole family is also included in this glorious salvation." Now that means, of course, that when there were adults in that family, when there were children of age in that family to understand, with whatever capacity they may have had, be it a 5-year-old, a 15-year-old, or a 25-year-old, they would have understood, they would have held as true, and they would have had a wholehearted trust in Christ as their Savior. But it also means, dear friends, that the infants in that family and the children in that family who are not yet of an age to understand, and even the older ones, I mean, even a 5 to 10-year-old, some have a very limited understanding of the gospel, very much like the jailer's understanding of the gospel. But now Paul teaches us, and he teaches the jailer, that the gospel of God comes to families, and that when the head of a family believes the gospel, the whole family is included in that blessing. And we have that repeatedly, again, in every single verse of this text, that when the jailer believed, it's as if the whole family believed with him. Now, of course, there could have been someone in that family who said, "I want no part of this, I'm out." And that one would have left, right? He would have been rejected. But even the members of the family, of the jailer's family, who had no ability at that time to believe the gospel, or at least to articulate the truths of the gospel, were baptized. They were baptized. Why? Because they were considered to be Christians along with the jailer. You might say they were wrapped up in one skin with him. And the apostle baptized those children as believers, along with the jailer himself and those who could articulate the gospel with them. Now, what does that sound like to you? What does that sound like to you, friends? Does that sound like the Old Testament? Does that sound like the Abrahamic covenant that God made with his servant Abraham? When God came to Abraham and he said, "Abraham, circumcise all the males in your household, whatever age they may be. And from now on, every male in your household will receive the sign of God's covenant grace when they reach the age of 8 days old." And what was circumcision? What was circumcision? Well, we don't have to ask questions. We have an explicit scripture which tells us that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. In other words, it was a seal of God's saving work upon Abraham. Now, that seal, congregation, was applied to every 8-day-old infant, male infant, in Israelite society. Why? Because the faith of the head of the household was reckoned to be the faith of all his infant seed and all his family. The truth of it, congregation, is that God works in his redeeming grace in families. Now, you have this in other places in Scripture as well. I found it interesting to read in Luke 19, verse 9, that when Jesus speaks about Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, verse 9, we read very similar language. Luke 19, verse 9. "And Jesus said to him," that is to Zacchaeus, "today salvation has come to you, Zacchaeus." No. No, that's not what he says. Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, to this family. Because he too," that is Zacchaeus, "is a son of Abraham." You see that kind of corporate sense, don't you, in the gospel? Now, that indicates, congregation, to me and to people in the Reformed faith generally, that under the old covenant, God worked in that family, that covenantal way. And that in the new covenant, The sign has changed. Circumcision is changed to baptism, right? Baptism, too, is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that we have by faith. Same as circumcision. The sign changes, but the practice stays the same. And that when the head of the household believes the gospel, his whole family comes along with him. What a beautiful thing it is. I saw it once in my life. We had a man who came from Brazil, and he came to the Reformed faith, and he believed the gospel. He had 6 or 7 children, I believe, and every one of them, they all came forward. It was hard to watch with a dry eye to see these children as they came forward and were all baptized as a family. God saves families, and therefore families are baptized with the parents and the children. Now, does this solve every question we might have about how exactly this works? No, it certainly doesn't. But I will just say to you, congregation, that in this church, we baptize families. We baptize families together. And when an infant child joins an already Christian family, we apply the sign and seal of the righteousness that they have by faith to that infant child based on the practice that God gives us. Now, this is just the only time, right, in Acts 16:13. It happened earlier in the same chapter with Lydia when she came to believe the gospel. And we have the same language all over again, that Lydia believed and her whole family was baptized. Well, I didn't mean to make this a sermon on baptism, but nor could I just bypass. In every single verse, you know, that actually struck me. I didn't even really see that coming, you might say. But I noticed in every single verse of my text, it references the family of the jailer. And I thought that was striking. Well, I come to my third point of application, because now, congregation, I'm not speaking to infants. I'm not speaking to those who have no ability to understand or to hear these things. But I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to you as those who understand, who have a knowledge of the gospel, and who agree to it, who hold it as true, and to ask you, dear friends, to not be deceived on this all-important point, on what is true saving faith, and to know with a certainty that you are a Christian. And so I don't ask this evening whether you were raised in a Christian home, even though that is an incredible privilege. I do not ask whether you were baptized. I do not ask even what decisions you may have made when you were 4 or 5 or 6. And again, I don't cast any aspersion on the professions of faith of very young children. They certainly are able, I just made that point, didn't I, about the families, right? That their profession of faith is sincere. When Jesus wanted to teach us the nature of faith, what did he do? He took a child and set it in the midst and said, unless you become like a little child, you never can enter the kingdom of heaven. But for all that, congregation, it comes down to this. Are you a believer? Have you put your wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ? That when Jesus stands here in the preaching of the gospel and he says, follow me, are you following him? Have you put your hand in the hand of Jesus and said, Jesus, lead me in my life. Lead me to where you would have me to go. Because short of that, all those other privileges of being raised in a godly home, of being raised in a home where you receive the sign and the seal of baptism, it all comes short. Then all those things fade into insignificance where there's not that true saving faith. And so I press that upon you this evening. We must have that faith if we are going to have assurance of our salvation before God. And I end, congregation, by saying that if we are believers, if we know and we confess this evening, my trust is in Jesus alone, then we know that when we are joined to him, we receive all the benefits of Christ. We receive all the benefits of his salvation, a full and a free forgiveness of all our sins. We're justified. We receive the Spirit of God. We begin to be sanctified. And we have the unshakable hope that one day we will be glorified. Congregation, what must I do to be saved? I ask you this evening, dear friends, to take that before the Lord. I ask you to lay that on your knees. I ask you to get on your knees and to lay that question before him. And if you've never believed in Christ in your life, to do it this evening. And if you've been a believer for your whole life long, what a blessing it is to start all over again. And to come on your knees before God and to say, Lord, I'm a penitent sinner. But tonight I heard that when I take refuge into the blood of Christ, I am saved. Then you'll meet the jailer someday too. What a meeting that will be. And to ask him some of these questions. And to rejoice in Christ our Savior to a never-ending eternity. May God bring us to that happy place. Amen. Lord, we come before you as lost sinners this evening. We have nothing to plead upon for ourselves, Lord. We don't lift up this morning or this evening our Christian upbringing. We don't even lift up our baptism, Lord. But tonight we take hold of Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation in him. Lord, it's this thing that our baptism leads us to and teaches us to look towards. And I pray, Lord, that it would do that for us, for all of our children, and even for the infants, Lord, that at times have to be carried out of the service because of their crying. But what a glorious place, what a glorious truth it is, Lord, that there's a place for them too, in the mercy of God. That God does not cut them out of his covenant until they too can make an articulate expression of saving faith. But that even for our infants, who know nothing of these things yet, that also to them, Lord, you would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your whole family, from the youngest to the oldest. Oh God, what a glorious truth this is. We rejoice in it. We rejoice with the jailer. The jailer is rejoicing before the throne of God, and we hope one day to join him. And we pray, Lord, that we might shout and sing to Christ our Redeemer throughout all the happy, endless ages of eternity. Lord, may not one here be missing on that great day. May not one here miss the truth of what must I do to be saved. Lord, may we not go wrong on that great question, but may we land on that solid rock, the rock of ages, which never trembles or shakes or wavers, and which will do us well when we come to stand before your holy judgment seat. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We turn now in closing to the blue hymnal to number 389. 389. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. And verses 2 and 3, all three verses then of 389 in the blue hymnal.